of Scripture that are texts for apology and also for polemics in defending the faith. What we believe as Baptists, as New Testament Christians, is part of the faith which we are to defend. And I'm going to use Jude 3 as our text to introduce these lectures. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So reads our English version. In the original language, we have the definite article, the faith. And there are several words that are sandwiched between the definite article and the term faith. The only way that we can bring this into our English language is to hyphenate the words and make them, as the original does, one thought. That we should earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith. That is the meaning of the passage. And what we believe concerning the New Testament church is part of the primitive faith of the Christians of the New Testament. In our opening message, we looked at these passages of Scripture, how they applied to us, and then we close by noting biographically many of our Baptist forefathers. Most of them self-taught, most of them self-educated, and yet they all became the greatest men and the greatest scholars of their generations. John Bunyan, John Gill, Abraham Booth, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Sinclair Thompson, Alexander Carson, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, B.H. Carroll and J. Frank Norris, to take a wide variety of men who have lived and held to the truth of the New Testament church and its implications. Our outline for our study I will give you in a outline form this afternoon. First, why is such a vindication of the Baptists necessary? This will take quite some time. Second, a statement on Baptist distinctives. Third, a description and discussion of the nature and character of the New Testament church. And finally, a discussion of Baptist antiquities. All of these subjects have been heated subjects of debate, not only so, but for the truths that we will discuss here, many of our forefathers have suffered martyrdom. The last man to be burned to death in London was in the year 1611. His name was Edward Whitman, and he was burned to death for being a Baptist, for believing in believers' baptism, for holding to what we hold dear, and that is freedom of conscience. And the very term freedom of conscience may be more elusive, even in our present society, religiously, than we would dare to imagine. First then, now, why is a defense or vindication of the Baptists necessary? And I'm going to divide this into four parts. Issues and answers. And this will take us perhaps two sessions. Then state and Protestant churches. Then the major cults. And finally, the Baptists. So issues and answers. And we have nine considerations. There are age-old questions. Do you realize that within Christianity, we're not speaking about Islam, we are not speaking about Shintoism or something else, but within Christianity, in 21 centuries, close to 100 million people have been martyred. They've been martyred by the persecuting state church of Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church especially. And they murdered people for being Anabaptists or not recognizing the baptism of Rome and baptizing, or as they were accused of, rebaptizing their own people and holding themselves to New Testament principles. The 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century has known hundreds of thousands of martyrs of Christians around the world because of the persecution of Islam. But up through the first 18 centuries, this persecution came from a persecuting church within Christendom, the mother church, so-called, the Church of Rome. So there are age-old questions, and then there are newer controversies with which we must deal. So our first consideration is this. We are Christians by the grace of God. We are Christians by the free and sovereign grace of God. Salvation is by grace through faith, through the work of the Holy Spirit effectually in our lives and experience, and through the preaching of the gospel, we were brought to a conviction of sin, a sense of our need of salvation, and we were literally driven to Christ for deliverance and for salvation. So we are Christians by the grace of God. We are Baptists by conviction. Baptists by conviction. This conviction derives from the Scriptures, not merely religious tradition or ecclesiastical advantage. And our conviction has been deepened throughout history by both state and ecclesiastical persecution. When you have a state church, when the power of the state is harnessed in the name of religion, then the predominant religious group persecutes those who are the minority. This has always been so. At 313 AD, we have the Constantinian change. That is that when Constantine, the Roman emperor, professed to have a vision of a cross, then he made, in the process from 313 to 325 AD, when he himself sat in the chair of authority at the Council of Nicaea, we have the Roman state and now the Roman church. And we have the church with the power of the state, and the persecuted church then became the persecuting church. It is something that is true of fallen, sinful human nature. So what we believe, and what people simply disdain as what we believe about the church, has cost the blood and the life of countless millions of people through the first 17 to 18 centuries in Western civilization. It is never good nor advantageous to be ignorant of our religious roots. Never good. Because we will take the truth for which our forefathers died as a very light thing. And what we call as Baptist church truth is very much derided in our day, even among Baptists themselves. In the second place, Baptists represent primitive or New Testament Christianity and faith. The church is the church of the New Testament, not a Protestant church, not something that derived from Rome, nor something that had its beginnings since the Reformation. It is simply the church of the New Testament, perpetuated church after church, believer after believer, wherever the gospel is preached and converts are won. It is historically demonstrable, and I will deal with this at least in part, that New Testament churches have existed from the time of the apostles to the present day. I did not say Baptist churches. There's a distinction to be made. I said New Testament churches. There have always been believers and groups that have held to the truth that the New Testament church is the pattern for Christianity. And history reveals that these have always existed. And they existed apart from the Church of Rome by millions of individuals. In the 12th century, Pope Innocent III had martyred, killed, 2.5 million Albigenses in southern France. They were slandered as demon worshippers. They were Anabaptists. There have always been those who have believed in salvation by grace, believers' baptism, and soul liberty or freedom of conscience. Do you think that today there are many churches that have no concept of soul liberty or freedom of conscience? Any church that practices paedobaptism, that baptizes infants, does not hold to freedom of conscience. That child is born into a given church and christened or baptized into a given church without us voluntarily accepting that scheme of religion, whatever it might be. And that includes almost everyone, save either the Baptists or very recent religious bodies. We hold to the perpetuity of New Testament Christianity on these principles, and there are five. First, the promise of our Lord. He says to Peter, "Verily I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There are two things of note in this passage, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Thou art Peter, Petros, a rock, a pebble, and upon this Petra, this slab of bedrock, I will build my church. The church is founded not on Peter, nor on Peter's confession, but rather on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the bedrock, not a pebble or a rock, but the bedrock. Verily I say unto you, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What city takes its gates to war? This is the church militant, as some would call it, advancing against the powers and the kingdom of darkness. That the church will continue to exist antagonistically to the kingdom of darkness and hell. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, and I give you the Greek at this point, the original language, all right, prerogative, and authority has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Having gone, therefore, with a sense of urgency and determination, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and the word them is masculine, the word nations is neuter, so we're not baptizing nations, we're baptizing disciples. Our Lord commands the baptism of believers in the Great Commission, baptizing them, referring to disciples, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and that includes the truth concerning the New Testament church. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. If you have your Greek New Testament out, look carefully, and behold, I with you am all the days. Good days, bad days, days of revival, days of persecution, all the days even unto the end of the age. Amen. Second, the teaching of Scripture. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation repeatedly revealed in the New Testament for the church. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Unto Him be glory in the church throughout all ages. Is there anyone who has imbibed on dispensational theology? In dispensational theology, the church, quote unquote, the church, as they call it, is a parenthesis between God's dealings with Israel. The church began on the day of Pentecost and will end at the rapture. God started with Israel. He will end with Israel, with a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, with animal sacrifices being offered once again as memorials. All of this is in dispensational theology, and we vehemently deny this. Unto Him be glory in the church throughout all ages. The church of God, the people of God, local in expression, is the fulfillment of God's purpose in this economy while this world lasts and exists. Third, the fact that church history is not self-interpreting. There are some who believe that Christianity evolved into the Church of Rome. And having evolved in the Church of Rome, it came to the point where it had to be reformed. And so it splintered off into the Anglicans, the Lutherans, and the Reformed churches. And the churches we have today are simply the grandchildren of the Reformation. The New Testament church is the pattern for Christianity. When we say that we are Baptists, we are simply saying that we are New Testament Christians and that the New Testament church is the pattern for churches today. I have some friends in a certain Baptist group. They are Reformed Baptists. And they challenged me in a meeting and said, "We are reforming the church." And that's one of their key words. Not all of them, but some of them. I have some very good friends among that group. Said, "We are reforming the church. What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm a member of a New Testament church. It does not need to be reformed." Viewing themselves as Protestants and children of the Reformation, they have taken reforma, reformata, from John Calvin, that the church is always reforming, not if it's a New Testament church. And that is the pattern for Christianity. We are very close to our Presbyterian friends, and we share their faith in what men call Calvinism. Historically, however, verify this if you will. Historically, however, the most consistent and strongest Calvinists have been Baptists. When the Presbyterians say salvation is by free and sovereign grace, they have a footnote that deals with infant sprinkling, which is not grace at all. And that their covenant children are brought within the pale of the visible church. And if they grow up showing nothing to the contrary, we may safely assume that they are regenerated. That's called presumptive regeneration, and it is exactly counter to God's grace. So when our dear Presbyterian friends say salvation by grace, and when we as Baptists say salvation by grace, we don't mean the same thing at all. We're brethren in Christ, but we greatly disagree. Those who are paedo-baptists see the Jewish church in the Old Testament. They see circumcision in the Old Testament as the covenant sign. They see the New Testament as a mere continuation of the Old Testament, and they say circumcision fulfilled in infant sprinkling. We see the Old Testament as a preparation for the New Testament, and we see circumcision fulfilled in the circumcision of the heart or regeneration. In essence, this is true. paedobaptists stand in the Old Testament and they look at the New Testament through Old Testament eyes. They have an Old Testament perspective. Baptists stand in the New Testament and look at the Old Testament from New Testament eyes. We have a New Testament perspective. And our pattern is that of the New Testament church. And this is what makes us Baptists. Not baptism of believers by immersion. That's not what makes us Baptists. Because we are Baptists, we believe in believers' baptism by immersion. We hold simply to the truth of the New Testament church. Once again, the witness of history. I will quote Romish and Protestant historians who declare and reveal the fact that New Testament believers have always existed apart from the Church of Rome and prior to the Reformation. And finally, New Testament believers and churches can be identified and traced not by a chain-link succession, not by a mother-daughter relationship, as landmarkism would teach, that there's a chain of churches all the way back to the banks of the Jordan River and to John the Baptist as they form the links of a chain. Not at all, but by doctrine and practice. In other words, a New Testament church conforms to the New Testament. To the extent that a church conforms to the New Testament, it is a New Testament church. To the extent that a church departs from that truth, it ceases to be a New Testament church. And we will have more to say about that, God willing, in the future. Now we come to the third observation, and that is that Baptists are not Protestants. We did not come from the Protestant Reformation. Our forefathers, known, challenged, persecuted under various names, most of them derogatory, have existed from the time of the New Testament to the present. Modern Baptists are the inheritors and the progeny of countless millions who have held to the evangelicals' faith, to believers' baptism, and to freedom of conscience throughout the ages. In the 9th century, in what would be Eastern Europe today, the Balkan Peninsula, even the king himself was of the Bogomili cult. And the Bogomilis, that was the word which signified the friends of God. They were largely Christianized and had a great revival in the 9th century. The Roman Catholics sent 5 different crusades against these people. Interesting, is it not, when you read history? Now, all Baptist distinctives derive from the Scriptures and predominantly from the New Testament. And as we stated, a church is a New Testament church to the extent that it holds to New Testament truth. It ceases to be a New Testament church to the extent that it apostatizes or departs from such truth. The churches of the New Testament had errors and even heresies that they had to combat. One of the earliest was Gnosticism, which almost ate the vitals out of New Testament Christianity till close to the close of the 3rd century. They fought Judaism, Gnosticism. There were other things, such as the charismatic, ecstatic utterances of the Corinthians. But only when such errors became permanent and characteristic did these churches become apostate or cease to be New Testament churches. Those believers and churches that have existed have been known by various names, and I give them in a very general historical survey. Beginning in the early 2nd century, Montanus, Novatians, Donatus, Paulicians, Vaudois, Paterines, Albigenses, Berengarians, Bogomili, Cathari, Gazari, Ardalanus, Petrobrusians, the Poor Men of Lyons, the Leonists, the Henratians, the Waldenses, the Lollards, the Wycliffeites, the Bohemian Brethren, the Hussites, and at the time of the Reformation, the Anabaptists. These basically held, according to their ancient confessions of faith, the characteristics of salvation by grace, believers' baptism, and freedom of conscience for which millions of them died. We do not believe, nor do we hold, that all within these groups were evangelical, but that within these groups there were true New Testament believers and true New Testament churches. They were known by the time of the Constantinian change and the institution of the state church down through the time of the Reformation, through all of those 16 centuries into the 18th century, they were known as the generic name Anabaptist, which means rebaptizer. The Church of Rome killed these people for being Anabaptists because they did not hold to Romish baptism. They denied this, and they denied the name Anabaptist. You can see in our old 1644 First London Baptist Confession of Faith that these are baptized congregations denying the name Anabaptist simply because they said that infant baptism was not valid. They were not rebaptizers because infant baptism was not true baptism. And you say, well, that's a fighting about words. Everything, my friends, is a fighting about words. Salvation by grace, those are just words, but they're life and death eternally. Now, in the fifth place, we are not defending the ideas, the errors, or the heresies of some modern Baptists. We are not defending the Pelagian philosophy of free will and the decisionism of modern evangelical Christianity and many Baptists. We are not defending their denial of biblical predestination and sovereign grace. We are not defending the invitational system, conventionism, and associationism, which often set aside the autonomy of the local assembly. We are not defending dispensationalism, and we are not defending open communion. Now, this sounds like a denominational harangue, doesn't it? We are simply going back to the truth as it has been revealed to us in the New Testament. Men and women today in evangelical Christianity assume, presuppose the validity of open communion, that when the church celebrates the Lord's Supper and the wine and the bread, that everyone who names the name of Christ should partake. My argument has always been for a close communion for just the members of that local assembly. In my discussions with my brethren who disagree, I say something they've never thought of before and they've never considered. What was the practice of the New Testament? And the practice of the New Testament was a close communion. Simple as that. We are simply seeking to be New Testament Christians without espousing all of the modern errors. Who brought open communion into the Baptist? John Bunyan did, and even John Bunyan's children were sprinkled into the local Anglican church. And those certificates exist to this day. John Bunyan's church, and I was there in Bedford, England, many years ago, is a congregational church because of open communion. What was the practice of the New Testament? Do we have a New Testament church, or is our church characterized by the innovations of man? Some modern Baptists believe that we came from the Reformation and are thus Protestants who derive from the independence, what's called the Brownist movement, which held to a congregational government and broke from the Presbyterians. These also hold that Baptists did not immerse until 1641. And our associate pastor, Dr. Nelson, has edited a book and enlarged it on what we call the Whitsitt controversy. William Heth Whitsett was president of the Louisville Southern Baptist Seminary, and he propounded a theory. We believe he falsified his investigations that Baptists sprinkled until 1641, and in 1641 they began to immerse. As they came out of the independence and took the name Baptist upon them, that was answered in the last century. It's come up again, basically through the teaching of the Reformed Baptists, and we're answering it once again, and it's a final answer. These things identify us as either being New Testament churches or simply Protestant churches, and therefore the shirt tail relations of our Reformed friends. And I do not struggle to be identified by or accepted by those of Reformed persuasion. I have a glorious heritage that I can find in the New Testament. Again, other Baptists, mainly among the landmarkers, and several of the fundamentalists hold to a chain-link theory of succession through churches all the way back to John the Baptist. It's called the mother-daughter church concept, that a mother church letters off others and they form a daughter church and later become independent. And unless you have this pedigree, you are not a true church and therefore to be excoriated. And we are and have been by many of these people. And yet we hold to the New Testament when they, jangling their succession chain from John the Baptist to the present day, have imbibed upon the Pelagianism, the dispensationalism, and the modern heresies of Christianity. It's religious pride. Many can identify more with the Pharisee in our Lord's parable than they can with the repentant and believing publican. We do, however, repudiate any say-baptism that is self-baptism, where someone comes to the truth of believer's baptism by immersion, immerses himself, or has someone immerse him, then he immerses that person and start an independent movement. It has never been valid throughout the history of Christianity, for there have always been those who have held to believers' baptism, and believers' baptism has been obtainable. Some Baptists have turned from the importance and centrality of the local church to the denomination, which is a step toward belief in a universal invisible church. And the theory of a universal invisible church is such that it breaks down all church barriers and we're all one. To quote a modern dispensational writer, do not let your mode of baptism bring disunity in the universal body of Christ. So we give up New Testament principles in order to be accepted by the other Christians of our day. This is more than a family fight or feud. It simply comes to one issue. Will we stand by, and is our pattern for New Testament Christianity the New Testament? Or more or less, when it's convenient, do we abide by biblical principles? The seventh issue, there is little attention given in modern Christianity to the doctrine of the church. It's not important today. Baptists have always been derided for emphasizing what we call church truth. If you use the term church truth, immediately they mark you as someone who is extreme. All scriptural truth is important. All scriptural truth is sacred, including the doctrine of the church as found in the New Testament. Indeed, the church itself is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It is assumed in modern times that any religious group, regardless of its doctrine or practice, is a church. If you have a Schofield Bible you will find a note in the Scofield Bible, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them," the most simple form of a church. That's not a church. "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." That's a church. No leadership, no form, no membership, no accountability, no covenanting together, no discipline. It has nothing that resembles a church. It's a group of Christians met together for religious purposes, and that's wonderful, but it's not a church. We should speak also about so-called parachurch organizations. Because the Church of Rome was the universal visible church, wherever the priest was, there is the church. Because the Church of Rome was the universal visible church, the Protestant leaders who left the Church of Rome and protested against it had their own rival state churches. They also persecuted our forefathers, Protestants and Romanists alike. But they knew that this was a corpus mixtum, a mixed body of people. The Latin is the corpus mixtum, because they knew that not everyone who came out in the Reformation among the Anglicans, among the Lutherans, and among the Reformed were truly converted. Luther knew that many who followed him did it for other reasons rather than spiritual reasons. So they were left with a church, a national church, a national Anglican church, Lutheran church, or the various Reformed churches that were comprised of saved and unsaved people. So they easily patterned their church after Israel, which was composed of God's true remnant and the other people who were simply outward Israelites. Then they reverted back because they saw a pure church in the New Testament, and they called this the invisible church, the true church. But the source for such is Neoplatonic philosophy, of which the visible physical world is but the imperfect reflection of the true spiritual world. And we have this dichotomy that is with us today and governs relationships and thinking in modern evangelical Christianity. They had an ecumenical meeting of evangelical Christians. That isn't mutually exclusive. Ecumenicism within evangelical Christianity here in the South Bay 2 or 3 years ago, and they said, "We're going to observe communion as a sign of unity." Where in the New Testament was the Lord's Supper observed as a sign of ecumenical unity? There are two places where it could have been and should have been: at this first church council, so-called, in Acts 15, when they had to bring people together, when the Judaizer said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." They didn't have the Lord's Supper there as a show of unity, nor did they have it in Antioch, when you had the Jews and the Gentiles, and Peter was carried away with their dissimulation, and Paul had to rebuke him. They should have had it there as a sign of unity. It's not a sign of unity. It's a manifestation of the unity within the local congregation. And it's a church ordinance. It's not one for the general population in general. So all of these issues now, it is so much a presupposition of modern Christianity that to question this seems to be heresy itself. Everything we are told, even parachurch organizations, are all instruments or arms of the Church of Christ, or the body of Christ, as they prefer to call it. So we start an evangelistic association, and we look at it as a church. We do this, we do that, a parachurch organization, a missionary organization, an evangelistic organization, feeding the poor, feeding the hungry, whatever it might be. And we call that an arm of the church. God's church doesn't look like an octopus. Doesn't have all these varied arms. They have nothing to do. Where do you find them in the New Testament? And what ministry do they have in the New Testament? We are simply saying in all of this, we are New Testament believers, and we seek to conform to God's Word. What is the crime in that? And yet, historically, it has been considered to be a matter of martyrdom and death. So we do not recognize any freelance ministries, no matter how good they seem to be. And I'm going to depart from my notes and make some very, very bold statements. Does God call single women missionaries to the mission field? I don't find that in the New Testament. Does God call young upstarts who have just been converted to the mission field? I don't find that in the New Testament. I find the local church at Antioch sending out missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, and they were the most mature, responsible teachers and preachers within that church. In Bible college, the good-looking girls married preachers. The ugly ones were doomed to be missionaries, single women missionaries. And they prided themselves in being scriptural. We are scriptural when it suits us. We are scriptural when it is to our advantage, when it's convenient. We are called to conform to the Word of God, or we have no right to call ourselves Christians. I'm almost through now. Some modern Baptists tend toward a Presbyterian polity of eldership. Polity has to do with church government. And so they have eldership rule rather than congregational rule. And I always take my brethren, when they say this, I take them to Acts chapter 6, when the number of the disciples were multiplied. Peter and the other apostles said, "Men and brethren, it is not meet that we should leave the word of God and wait on tables. Take care of this administration. Choose you out 7 men full of the Holy Ghost and of honest report that we may set over this business." The congregation chose the deacons. The Grecian widows, they weren't Greeks, they were Grecians. And the word Grecian, Hellenikos, there is can be used in 2 different ways. These were Jews who had taken Grecian customs. They were the second-rate church members. Most churches have second-rate members. Like the Jews had the Galileans. They were the Okies and Arkies from up north. Really, if you don't like that term, that's just the way they looked upon them. And when our Lord opened His mouth, He had a Galilean accent. All of this mitigated against their salvation and their Christianity. So, the Grecian widows, they were looked upon as second rate. So they chose 7 men. And the amazing thing about it, when you see their names in the Greek, they were all Grecians. They chose the most liberal, sympathetic men to be deacons. It's an amazing thing. But it was congregational rule. There are 2 words that we have to consider in the Greek New Testament. Hegeomai, which means to lead. And the other word is proestemi, which means to stand before. It means leadership, and basically leadership by example. They are both shepherding terms. When we speak of the eldership rule in the New Testament, they are shepherding terms. They are not the archon or the ecclesiastical rule. I have found with my brethren who have a plurality of elders in their churches, usually, not always, but usually they have one pastor. They have several elders, but they have one pastor. And when the one pastor is absent from the pulpit, they bring in another pastor to preach because their elders can't. That's Presbyterian government. Ruling elders, teaching elders. A man should not be an elder unless he has preaching gifts. Now we come to the last consideration. That is that some Baptists tend toward a community church idea. Now a community church by necessity reflects the community in which it exists. And if the community church says, "Oh, but we only immerse believers on a profession of faith," then they don't serve the community. If I lived in a community and I believed in infant sprinkling and I go to the pastor of that community church, I should be able to have my child sprinkled there. And if not, I would have to tell him, "You must be a Baptist or a German Brethren or something else because you're not a community church." Names do mean a lot, don't they? Doesn't the name Christian mean a lot? Doesn't New Testament Christian mean a lot? These are all of the issues, and they're all open to this very day. All we are saying is simply this. A New Testament church abides by the truth of the New Testament. And to the extent that a church departs from the New Testament, to that extent it ceases to be a New Testament church. To the degree that it conforms to the New Testament, it is a New Testament church. That's all we're saying. What right do churches do to only conform to the Word of God when it suits them or becomes a matter of convenience? We claim to be a New Testament church. It's good for us to look then into the Word of God and also to the witness of history. Father, we pray that we might think seriously about our consistency to Your Word. Might we glorify You in our obedience, and might Your blessing be upon us. We commit this to You through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.